Amen. Well, I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles this evening and turn to the book of Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, chapter number 6. Isaiah chapter number 6. And I wanted to get a jump start on the missions revival. I'm not sure, actually I have a pretty good idea how much preaching I'll have leading up to it, but I wanted to get a jump start on it because missions is the heartbeat of the church. Without the opportunity to get the gospel out, to tell others about Christ, and to see people saved and brought into church, a church wouldn't exist. Because what is the church but a conglomeration, an assembly of born-again, saved, baptized believers? And without people being saved, the church would eventually die away. And so missions is very important to the furtherance of the gospel as well as the church. And so I really want to make sure it's on our minds, it's on our hearts as we get ready to really emphasize it even more this next month. And so what would you say if you had to estimate the need for Christ in our world? Would you say it's a small need? Would you say it's a moderate need? Or would you say it is a great beyond measure need? Amen. It's a great beyond measure need. So many people need Christ, and we have Christ. We have him, and we have the opportunity to go and share him with others. And so in our text tonight, I want to take a look at the example that we find in the life of Isaiah. Here we find a man who just simply loves God and desires to honor him with his life. It's as simple as that. And we find the account of how God calls the ordinary to accomplish the extraordinary. God uses ordinary people to do extraordinary things. And that's exactly what we see here in the book of Isaiah. And so hopefully now I've whetted your appetite and you just can't wait to hear more. I hope that's your attitude. And so let's do this. Let's all stand in honor of the reading of God's word and see what God would like to say to us tonight. Here in chapter 6 of Isaiah, and I'd like to read verses 1 through 8. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from off the altar, and he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. The title of the message this evening is simply, Your Divine Call to Missions. Your Divine Call to Missions. I look forward to unpacking our text here tonight, so may God bless the reading of his word as you're seated. Get into our message. A story you're all probably familiar with. I know I've shared it a few times before, but I can never get out of my mind that thought that I had that day. I should not have eaten that last slice of pizza. There I was, sitting in an Olive Garden on a date with my beautiful wife, but she was only my girlfriend at the time. I was there with her family, enjoying a wonderful meal there back in high school at Olive Garden. And I was content with only ordering one pizza. That's right, I had self-control. I had the ability to control my appetite. I didn't want to leave a bad impression upon the family, so I only ordered one pizza there. Well, but my then future father-in-law, you would not believe this. He got up, walked around behind me, grabbed my arm, twisted it behind my back, and shoved me to the table until I cried, "Uncle, uncle," and said, "I have to get a second pizza." He forced me, I'm going on record, he forced me to get a second pizza. When both pizzas came out, I first looked at them, and these were like large pizzas. At least a 14-inch pizza, I'm convinced. You know, realistically, it was probably only a 12-inch. But in my high school mind, 14 inches, maybe even 16. These were large pizzas. They brought both of them out, and the waiter, he comes by, and he says, "All right, I got a pizza here." I'm like, "Yeah, that's for me." He sets it down, and he's like, "All right, here, I got another pizza here." And I'm like, "That's for me, too." And he looked at me, and he did the dumbest thing anyone could have done. And said the dumbest thing anyone could have said to a high school teen boy. "There is no way you can eat those." So I, in my most humble and meek spirit and voice, I replied, "Challenge accepted." I then proceeded to eat every single bite. By the time I finished, I was halfway in a coma. I looked over at Rebecca and I said, "Take me home. Please don't touch me. Just take me home." I was so full. Now, the dreams and the visions that I had that night, whoo, talk about interesting. But at the same time, don't even compare to what we see Isaiah experiencing in our text tonight. Now, his visions were not brought on by eating a lot of pizza or having a bad meal or anything like that. My strange visions were brought on by gluttony, but not Isaiah. His vision was something much more profound. And it's a product of God's being faithful when times were dire. And so I don't have a handout tonight, but if you're taking notes, I'll just kind of tell you here my outline. Point number one, God reveals himself to those who are faithful worshipers. God is going to reveal himself to those who are being faithful in their worship. He revealed himself to Isaiah. Where was Isaiah? In the temple. He says right there in verse number one, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple." And so Isaiah is in the temple when he has this vision. And Isaiah, like the Christian today, was an anomaly. He wasn't the standard. For the most part, the people of Jerusalem, they feigned a religious attitude. They pretended to be religious, but actually lived a very worldly life. Sound familiar? Isaiah chapter 1 details how in vain the people offered sacrifices, how in vain they kept the feasts, and in vain they burned incense. If you were just to look at them from the outward appearance, they were a very religious people. They were in church, you could say, every Sunday. They were in church even on the Wednesday night worship time. They were doing outreach, perhaps. They were doing all the religious things that would be expected of them, but their hearts were as far away from God as they could possibly have been. Now, if we look all around our country today, if we looked around even at our city today, how many people are there that are sitting there filling a church pew for no other reason than to appease their own conscience? They're not really into it. They just feel guilty if they're not here. They're not here to worship God, but really just to give themselves a pat on the back or to give themselves and maybe others a false sense that they are okay with God. Hey, I'm in church, so God's okay with me. Yet they will walk out of the service completely unchanged by the preaching of the word and continue to live their life however they wish. That was Isaiah's world. And my friends, that is our world today as well. Isaiah was already a student of God's word. We know that he was already a prophet at the time of his calling. And what was significant about his encounter with God was that the nature of his ministry significantly changed. So you see, before, His ministry was like that of any other prophet. Thus saith the Lord, whatever the message the Lord had for him. But it is after God calls him that we see the actual content of his prophecies take on a more messianic tone. So it went from just, thus saith the Lord, judgment for sin, judgment for being fake, repent and turn back, and you'll experience blessings. It went from that kind of content to, I'm going to start talking about the coming Messiah. I'm going to start talking about what we now know is Jesus Christ. The heart of the gospel message is to declare Christ and salvation through him alone. That's the heart of the gospel message, and it is no coincidence, therefore, that the book of Isaiah is actually often called the fifth gospel. So in the New Testament, you have the four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Well, in the Old Testament, the book of Isaiah is often referred to as the fifth gospel. And it would also then make sense of the fact that when our text says that Isaiah saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, that I believe this is also a reference to Jesus. And so Isaiah witnessed Jesus Christ sitting on the throne, and John chapter 12, verse 41, I believe testifies to this fact. It says, these things said Isaiah, talking about Isaiah, when he saw his glory and spake of him. So we have a record in the New Testament referring back to Isaiah chapter 6, and that is where we learn that Isaiah is actually talking about Jesus Christ. He's talking about seeing Jesus on his throne. Isaiah could only have seen the Son and not the Father because no man hath seen the Father. Excuse me, no man has seen God at any time. Where am I at? I just jumped ahead of my notes. Here we go. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. That's John chapter 1, verse 18. So it turns out that it was Jesus who is commissioning Isaiah to tell the nation of Judah about the coming Messiah. It was also no coincidence that Isaiah was called to service while he was worshiping at the temple. I mean, it only seems logical that Jesus would call somebody who is genuinely worshiping him. I really don't see God calling somebody who's just faking it, someone who's just pretending. I see God seeking an open heart, a willing heart, to do whatever is necessary to serve the Lord. If a person is only attending some of the services each week, it is unlikely that they are faithfully studying God's word and consequently giving God very few opportunities to even speak to them. God no longer speaks to us through dreams. I believe that God does not speak to us through dreams because we have his complete and revealed word right here. He doesn't need to speak to us in dreams anymore. He doesn't use visions in the night or anything. He speaks to us through his word. And if we are not reading his word, then logically he cannot speak to us. And if we are not sitting under the word being preached, we are not allowing God opportunities to speak to our hearts. And so I truly believe that if we had a real understanding as to the holiness and as to the greatness of our God and King, we would make being in his house and worshiping him one of, if not our top priority, if we truly understood how holy God was. So as if to emphasize this truth, the next three verses depict angelic beings declaring God's holiness and glory. We see the seraphims, my second point this evening. The seraphims declared the Lord's glory. Now, there's some beautiful imagery here in these verses describing the seraphims. You got to admit, the seraphims must have been magnificent to behold, seeing them up there as described. In my study, I found a few things, interesting anyways, regarding the seraphim. With the two wings, they covered their faces, which would represent visually paying tribute to God's superior status. Now, in Eastern culture, it was disrespectful to have your head higher than the king's head. Now, if you've ever seen Wow, growing up, I watched musicals. That's the kind of stuff my mom in particular liked. And so I saw a bunch of the musicals, The Sound of Music, Mary Poppins, Seven Brides for Seven Brothers, The King and I. If you've ever seen The King and I, you may remember a scene in there where you have the King of Siam, and then I forget the lady, but she's a teacher. They're in the room, and the king, he sits down on the floor, and then so she has to sit down on the floor also, so her head's not higher than his head. And they're talking, and then he laid down and kind of got on his belly with his hands under his chin, and so she had to change her position. And finally, he's like laying down on the floor, all because he's just trying to get under her skin, and her head could never be higher than his head. That is very true for that culture. That is how they operate and how they thought. And so in order to perform their service, servants had to keep their heads bowed whenever the king was present. The seraphim there flying about declaring God's holiness would have needed to keep their faces covered then as a sign of respect as they carried out their duties. Now, we don't really understand it because that's just not what our culture is like, but this would make perfect sense for an Eastern culture, which is what the Jews are. So that the two wings covered their face, and then with the two other wings, they covered their feet. Now again, a knowledge of Eastern culture is going to be necessary to understand the significance of this act. What it was is a great mark of respect in the East to cover the feet and to bow down the head in the presence of a king. So their posture would cover their feet as they bowed to the king. And then with the two other wings, the Bible says, they flew. They needed those wings to fly about. And what did they do as they were flying? They were crying. They needed some Kleenex, right? No, not that kind of crying. They were crying out loud. They were crying, "Holy, holy, holy. The whole earth is full of the Lord's glory." So from Isaiah, or what he could see was God's presence filled the entire temple. The temple, however, could not contain God. And let's be honest, not even the heavens can contain God. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 27 says, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, how much less this house that I have builded." And so the seraphim were pointing out that just as God filled the temple, God's glory filled the entire earth. The earth is overtaken and spilling over with God's glory. All you have to do is walk outside. Look at His creation and you can see His glory. I mean, just even on the picture here, the mountains and the trees and the sky and the colors that are there, that's glorious. God's glory is evident in His creation, and it was this truth that overwhelmed Isaiah. Isaiah realized that God was holy and that he himself was very much not. Now, I can't completely imagine what feeling Isaiah must have felt when he recognized he was in the presence of the Lord. And this is probably the closest that I can get to it. So my wife and I were visiting my grandparents back when they lived in Corpus Christi, and we were driving my car back from there to Oklahoma, and I needed to check the oil before I left. So we pulled into a nearby gas station right by the house there. I was driving a 1988 Chevrolet Camaro, T-tops. It was a black car, two silver racing stripes, two 12-inch subs in the back. Put these guys to shame. I was young and dumb, what can I say? Now I'm no longer young. And so I'm out there, and I check the oil, and in the process, some of you will get that later, got my hands dirty. And so, like, great, I can't just get back in my car with my oily hands. So I go inside to the gas station, go to the restroom there, and I need to wash my hands. And so I took off my wedding ring, and I set it on top of the paper towel dispenser as I washed my hands, shook it off, got my paper towels, dried off, threw them away, and went back out, got in the car, and we left. Now, it wasn't about till about two and a half hours down the road that I suddenly realized I had left my wedding ring on top of that paper towel dispenser. The feeling that I felt when that knowledge dawned on me, it was almost like I felt weightless. I felt like my stomach shrunk and dropped about a foot. My eyes got really big, and all I could do was just go, "Oh no." I can only imagine Isaiah felt something to that effect. Now, obviously, I got my ring back. Fine, I'll just tell you how the story ended. I called my dad, who was still at my grandparents' house, told him, "I need you to go to this gas station and look." He goes there, and sure enough, there it was, right where I left it. And the back part there, I guess, looked like the key ring, with the thing they would put the key in to replace the paper towels, so nobody noticed it. So it was right where I left it. He got it, mailed it to me, and still got my original wedding ring. It saved my marriage. I'm kidding. But that saved my life. I imagine, though, the feeling that I felt when I realized I had left my ring and I was so far gone that I couldn't go back to get it and that I potentially lost it forever. That I can only imagine if that was somewhat the feeling Isaiah felt when he was confronted with the Lord. And so once having realized the gravity of his situation, I want you to note how Isaiah responded. "Oh no, woe is me." And so point number three, Isaiah responded by humbly recognizing his sin condition and the consequences it brought. He immediately recognized, "I am a sinner. I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell amongst the people of unclean lips. You are holy. I am so far from holy. This is scary. Woe is me." Or in the words that I had said, "Oh no." Isaiah realized that he was subject to judgment. Again, because he was unclean. When seen next to the purity of God's holiness, the impurity of human sin is all the more evident. Talk to anybody, and if they say, "I'm a pretty good person, I think God will let me in." Like, okay, let's put you next to God and compare your holinesses and see the stark difference, and you will immediately recognize you are far from pure. But notice that he also did not try to shift the blame. He wasn't like, "They're bad." He owned it. He accepted the responsibility. He fully accepted that he was guilty along with the rest of his people. Responsive worshipers respond in humility, recognizing their own condition before God. And so if you want to be used of God, you can't be so prideful as to think that you have nothing to be worried about whenever God reveals himself to you. If God reveals himself to you and you feel, "Oh, of course you chose me, Lord." Warning, warning. That's not a good response. We need to take a page out of Isaiah's playbook and have a humble and a contrite heart whenever we find ourselves in the presence of God. So seeing Isaiah's appropriate response, God did not leave him in his current state. Praise God for that. He didn't leave Isaiah with his unclean lips. God had a greater purpose in mind for Isaiah, so God provided a way for Isaiah's sin to be taken away. Point number four, a divine sacrifice is necessary to purge a person from their sin. A divine sacrifice is the only thing that can purge a person from their sin. In his case, a seraphim purged Isaiah's sin with a live coal taken from the altar of sacrifice. We see that in verses 6 and 7. I want you to pay close attention to the end of verse number 6. The Bible says that a live coal was taken from the altar where sacrifices were performed. This would thus indicate that only a sacrifice is sufficient for satisfying the judgment against sin. The angel that brought the coal to Isaiah was careful not to claim credit for any part of the cleansing process. The seraphim didn't say, "Hey, I got this. Because of me, your sin is purged." He didn't claim any credit for it. It was at God's direction that the coal was sent to purge Isaiah of his sin. So this indicates that forgiveness of sin is divinely ordered. Are you seeing a picture here? Are you seeing a picture of Jesus Christ? God divinely ordered that his only begotten Son would come to earth, take on human flesh, and die as a perfect sacrifice for our sin. And we are seeing a beautiful picture of this. So think now about the here and now. The only way to receive forgiveness of your sins is to trust Christ alone. But in what exactly are you trusting? It's the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. It was his sacrificial death that appeased the penalty for sin. And it was his resurrection from the dead that proved Jesus had the power to offer that forgiveness. Just as Isaiah was consecrated in order to be equipped to serve God in a greater capacity, I skipped a line. That makes no sense if I read it that way. Just as Isaiah was consecrated by a live coal from the altar, we too must be consecrated in order to be equipped to serve God in a greater capacity. That makes a lot more sense. You see, salvation is only the beginning. It's not the end. It's just the beginning. Do you really believe that God is only interested in seeing people saved? Do you think that's all God is concerned about? You think our mission that he has given the church is to say, "Listen, I just want you to go out and try to get as many people saved as you possibly can. That's all I want you to do." Is that what we find in Scripture? Not if you're reading the Bible. We see in the Great Commission that we are to go make disciples. We are to go declare the way of salvation, see those people baptized after they're saved, and then disciple them to teach them how to grow in the Lord and to be the Christian that they're supposed to be. I personally believe that the reason most Christians fail to rise beyond accepting salvation is that they're afraid of what it might mean. They're afraid of what the possibilities might be if they go beyond just being saved. Why is it that some people get saved but never get baptized? Why is it that some Christians are content to attend a church but never formally join one? Why is it that there are so many unreached people groups, yet so many professing Christians? Why is it that there is an apathetic attitude towards Christianity among Christians, that it is like pulling teeth to convince people just to get plugged in at their local church and serve in ministries? Back in first century Christianity, people would give everything they had to serve the Lord. Now, according to statistics anyway, less than 25% of Christians give, and only at about 2.5% of their income at that. I wonder what first century Christians would think of American Christianity. Because we have it pretty good. We don't face the persecution that they faced. We don't have the government literally kicking down our doors, or worse, locking the doors, lighting the place on fire with us inside. We don't have our government hauling us off one by one to prisons and having us executed. That could come, but we don't face it now. But in first century Christianity, that was their reality, and yet how bold they were in their faith. They would share the gospel with people. They would serve the Lord with everything they had, knowing full well the risks. And yet, we, I say just we generally, not necessarily we, but if this applies to you, you know, we struggle just to tell someone about Christ. What's the worst that'll happen? Not interested. Leave me alone. Really nothing. If Christians would spend more time and energy actually living like they were followers of Jesus, I truly 100% believe that not only would their lives be transformed positively and in a dramatic way, but also that there would be worldwide revival. I believe that 100% that if God's people would just live like God's people, wow, our city will change. Our state will change. Our country, our world would change. We need to respond in like manner as Isaiah. Point 5. Isaiah responded to the Lord's call by yielding himself to his service. God had a mission in mind for Isaiah, and the question that God is asking is rather rhetorical. God knew that Isaiah would volunteer. God wasn't like, is there anyone willing to go for us? Anyone at all? Whom shall I send? Anyone? Anyone? God knew exactly Isaiah was going to volunteer, but he had to pose the question. Isaiah needed to hear the question so he could respond. And that's why God prepared Isaiah ahead of time. And Isaiah, hearing God's request for a messenger, he readily volunteered to go. Committed worshipers respond to God's call on their life by yielding themselves to his service. God has a mission for each and every one of his children. And it is up to them, however, to find out what it is. I'm not you. I'm not your go-between between you and God. I'm not privy to the messages God is sending you. So I can't be the one to tell you what God's will for your life is. Only you can determine what that is, and that can only come through seeking it from God himself. I can tell you that God wants you to yield yourself to him and his service, but that can look like so many different things. It could mean maybe that you work a job, you be a witness to your coworkers, you faithfully attend and give to your local church and be active in the ministries of that church. That could be God's will for you. It could mean that God wants you to quit your job and to get into ministry full time. It could even mean that God wants you to become a missionary to a foreign field. See, this is what people are afraid of and don't want to grow beyond just basic salvation. They're afraid God might call them to the ministry. They're afraid God might ask them to do something they're not comfortable with doing. But friends, this doesn't have to be a scary thought. Just think of some of the missionaries that we support here at the church. Now, I had the privilege of knowing Brother Jonathan Burgett, our supportive missionary to Japan. I had the privilege of knowing him before he ever even started his journey to be a missionary, before he even knew he would be a missionary. I knew him before that time. We worked at the same company back in Oklahoma, different departments, but I see him around. When he announced that he was going to go to Japan as a missionary, he quit his job, and he had a very nice job. He quit his job, packed up his already large family, they kept growing on the road, and proceeded to travel around in an RV full-time, raising support. He knew God said, I want you to go to Japan. He didn't dilly-dally. He said, okay, God, that's what you want? God said, absolutely. Jonathan said, okay. Here's my two-week notice. I'm going to go be a missionary to Japan. I'm going to go buy an RV. All right, my large family. How many kids do you have at that time? Seven, eight? I forget how many he had at the time. So, okay. Six, seven kids, somewhere in there, already. Packed them all into an RV. Drove around for, I think, 3 years. They're on deputation for a long time. It was like 3 years. Had three kids while on deputation. So you have six, or we'll say seven. We'll have 10 kids, two adults, 12 people living in an RV, traveling around. He was just a normal guy, just like you. Just about every missionary was where you are now before God called them to service. They were prepared and responded to the call. Can you say the same? I'm not saying God is going to call you to missions. But if he were, are you prepared to accept that call? Ah, well, I'm too old. I've heard stories of some older folks called to missions late in life. And they've done some mighty things for the Lord. I'm too inexperienced. Leave that to God. He'll help you out. We can come up with all kinds of excuses. I'm established. I have a good job. I have all these things. And really all it is just excuses. Lord, I'm not going to obey you because fill in your excuse. That's really what it becomes. God had a mission for Isaiah. He was to declare God's word to the people of Judah. Isaiah was going to be a home missionary, a church planner, if you will. When the Lord revealed himself to Isaiah, Isaiah responded by humbly yielding himself to the Lord's service. Isaiah was already a faithful temple goer, and that is where God chose to call him to a higher purpose. Isaiah immediately understood that he was in the presence of the Almighty God, and he had the correct response in that situation. Instead of asking God to deliver his people, instead of basking in God's presence, Isaiah just fell on his face in worship. That is what our response needs to be. If God were to grace us with his physical presence in the way he did in Isaiah's vision here, would our first response be, oh, Lord, thank you so much for coming. Please, our country's in a mess. Will you please help our country, Lord, to get back to you? Or would your first response be to just, oh, I'm in the presence of the Lord. This is amazing, wonderful. Or would your response be like Isaiah, just get flat on your face. Holy Lord, you are. I'm a man of unclean lips, or I'm a woman of unclean lips. What would your first response be? Yes, we should ask God to deliver us from sin. Yes, we should thank God for when he shows himself in a mighty way. Yes, we should embrace thoroughly the times when we are walking in unity with God. But more importantly than all of that, we need to remember who God is and who we are. And assume the only appropriate position. When God meets with us, we should respond by humbling and yielding ourselves to his service. When was the last time you met with God in a meaningful way? When was the last time the Lord spoke to you and gave you a mission to carry out? Could it be that there is something in your life that is hindering your communication with the Lord? Let me encourage you to take some time this week. Really search out your life and ask God to show you if there is something that is there that doesn't belong. God has a purpose for you and your life specifically. And it is not just to sit on the sidelines. There is something specific that he wants you to do, a work that can only be accomplished by you. But the only way you can find out what that work is to go to the Lord yourself and ask. That's the beauty of it. Not everybody can be a pastor. Not everybody can be a missionary. But some people can. Are you one of them? There's going to be a time at one point or another that God is going to show you what he wants for your life. Be like Isaiah. Do what he did. When God calls, you better answer. So at this time, I want to have a time of invitation. If our musicians would come and begin to play. We're approaching our missions emphasis month. I don't know what God is speaking to each and every one about, but we have a divine mission, and that's to spread the gospel. How we do that, only God knows. What is your part in missions? Is your part just to be a faithful supporter? I don't mean just a faithful supporter like it's no big deal. It is a big deal. Faithful supporters are necessary, and it's an honorable place to be. We need faithful supporters. But if you know God is wanting you to be more than that, you need to pursue it. Don't settle for anything less than God's best for your life. So as we have a time of invitation this evening, I invite you to stand to your feet. If you need to spend some time with God through prayer, I'm going to invite you to come. The altars are open. If you need to do business with the Lord this evening, do come.